This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
You'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We continue our study of Paul's exhortation to take up the full armor of God and to stand firm against the enemies of Christendom. By looking now at the nature of the war itself. Last week we had a profile of our enemy, Satan, but there's far more to understand in this battle, and Paul just doesn't leave us to wonder about what's going on out there. Instead, he wants the Ephesians, and of course us, to understand the nature of the war. It's not just Satan we fight, but a powerful army. It's not just an occasional fight every once in a while, but we're in a contest that never ends. And if we let up, and if we let up our fighting, the enemy who revels in felling Christians, especially tall ones and Christians in high places, that enemy will be back on us in seconds when we give up. He and his wicked demons would love nothing more than to laugh at and mock Jesus Christ because of your sin. So let's read our text. And let's get an idea of what the Holy Spirit has for us today. Once again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The Word of God says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is our text today. Let's pray once again. Oh, Father, feed us today on these true words of life. Meet with us here today by the power of the preached word. Oh, Father, help us with the good counselor's aid to rightly see the text before us. Show us Christ, Lord, even as we study the enemy. Show us Christ and protect us from error as we handle this precious treasure. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today I want to focus on a few key concepts from our passage. First, the idea of wrestling. We're going to look at wrestling and then we're going to look at the concept of flesh and blood. What is the significance of flesh and blood? It's all through the scripture. You saw it in songs today, speaking about the flesh. Then we're going to look at the rulers and spiritual forces in this present darkness. What are these and who are they and why are they our enemy? And then fourth, we'll learn what it is about them that's supposed to scare us and why we shouldn't be fearful, why we shouldn't despair, why we shouldn't be put to flight by our powerful enemy, because we have a greater king. And then finally, we'll do a check to see whose side of the battle we're on, just to be sure we understand the nature of what's going on here. So first, let's talk about wrestling. The verse opens by saying, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Now, Paul chooses his words very carefully by the power of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And this word wrestle was chosen over many other words he could have used. He could have said something like boxing or sparring or fighting or skirmishing or dueling. He could have said all those things to denote a conflict. Any of these words could have been perfectly suitable to describe a battle. But in these forms of contest, people get a break in the action, or the opponent who loses does so by a singular and decisive act of aggression. For example, a knockout in a boxing match. If you're boxing and you get knocked out, it's game over. The guy's down. The bout is over. Or a retreat from a powerful opponent, say in a military skirmish, that retreat gives you rest, allows you to go and recuperate and fight another day. Or how about in a duel where two guys face off back to back, they go 10 paces, turn and shoot. Well, the winner downs his enemy. He's dead. He's not going to get up again. The contest is decisively over. These are examples that do not communicate the grueling nature of wrestling. In wrestling, especially classical wrestling, which would have been familiar to Paul and to the Greeks, in wrestling you are face to face, locked arm in arm. It's an individual match, one on one. You're not a team sport when you're wrestling, not usually. The fierceness of the struggle that Paul is trying to communicate must not be underrated. When one wrestler gets the other down to the mat, he has to keep him there for the whole count. And while the one who is down continues to struggle, while the one who's down continues to struggle until the referee finishes the count. All the while, there's strife and conflict going on. The match is grueling. The idea of wrestling denotes long-term, intense, grueling, and exhausting combat with an enemy that goes on until somebody either gives up or until somebody is forcibly subdued. And the key is that they're kept subdued. You have to subdue your enemy and keep him subdued for the count. Remember in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with the Lord all night long and well into the morning. And Jacob would not give up until he received a blessing. So to wrestle means to be locked into strife and contest with great exertion for long periods of time. And as we've learned many times already, this contest is a struggle that you and I must join in. We don't have an option. Your wrestling with the enemies of God began when grace came to you. When you became a recipient of God's grace and your heart was transformed and you entered the family of God, you became an enemy of Satan. Your salvation identified that you are an enemy of the devil, and at that moment, whether you engaged in it or not, evil was in conflict with you. It will continue nonstop until you enter the New Jerusalem above. Charles Spurgeon said, "Christian soldiering is no mere parade. You don't get to put on a colorful uniform and just march around with flags and be all soldier-like. Christian soldiering is no mere parade. It means hard fighting from the day of enlistment to the day of reward." Jeremiah, the prophet, lamented about this everlasting contest in chapter 15, verse 10, he said, "Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention. To the whole land I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me." Now, Jeremiah wasn't a man of striving and contest because he was evil or given to striving and or given to fighting. He was a man of striving and contest because he was God's man. And the wicked hate God's people. When God's people live in a world where Satan has claimed the throne, sparks are going to fly. So in one sense, the flight from Egypt, for example, where Moses led the people out, that is a picture of the constancy of our striving in wrestling. So remember in the Old Testament, we call things in the Old Testament that picture greater future new covenant truths. We call those types. Moses, leading Israel out of bondage from Egypt, was a type. When they were in Egypt, Israel was persecuted and enslaved. They had to struggle with the cruel Egyptians who were their masters. They were given Moses, their redeemer, and they were marched out from Egypt to freedom. But that freedom was not without wrestling. They were tempted to sin even before they had scarcely left, and they wrestled for a whole generation as temptations, sin, trial, and tribulation came against them. So the exodus from Egypt is a foreshadowing of our exodus from Satan's bondage and into our promised land, is it not? Well, when did Israel get their rest? When they entered into the land of Canaan, and they possessed it by violence, much like the passage in Matthew 11:12 that we discussed a few weeks ago that says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Canaan is a type of heaven. It foreshadows our eternal rest in this narrative. It foreshadows the ultimate promised land above, and the Israelites in the Old Testament had to contend for that land. They had to go in and take it by force. Well, the Bible calls heaven our rest for a reason, because there will no longer be any strife. We will no longer have a foe. Our wrestling will be over. We will enjoy eternal relief from wrestling against darkness. While the Israelites' occupation of the promised land did not foreshadow perfectly heaven, our wrestling will be rewarded with true peace. There will be no remnant of Canaan in the promised land. There will be no sin to rise up and spoil everything in our promised land. Our promised land is truly a peaceful one. There are no Canaanites at all. Indeed, John Bunyan allegorizes our passing into heaven as crossing over the river of death into the celestial city, just as the Israelites crossed over the Jordan. Yet to get there, to get to that river, to cross over, the journey is filled with wrestling and striving. We will wrestle. All the days of our life until we get to that river, cross over into the promised land, we will wrestle. But who are we actually wrestling against? Again, look at our text in verse 12. It says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." What is this flesh and blood that we don't wrestle against? If you ask most people who experience contention, persecution, or conflict because of Christ, if you ask them, they can point to somebody, they can point to people who are persecuting them, they can give you real names, flesh and blood names. You can see that person who has been your most intense adversary. You can see them now. They have names. In your mind's eye, you can envision flesh and blood people who have come against you. They're real. So how is it then that Paul can now claim that we don't battle against flesh and blood when everybody who's ever come against the church is a person with a name? Well, Paul is using a comparison to show us the seriousness of the battle and the strength of the enemy. Yes, we wrestle against real people, but the point Paul wants for us to see is that people are the minor enemy. People are the minor enemy. They are weak in comparison to all of these other enemies that we face. And here's what I mean. In the Bible, flesh is often spoken of in terms of something temporary, something weak, something passing away, or even something that hinders the things of the Spirit. Hebrews 2:15 teaches us this idea that Jesus took on flesh and blood so that in the weakness of that flesh, it would be possible for him to suffer, and possible for him to be tempted, and it would be possible for him to die in the flesh. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that is Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So that's what we mean when we say that Jesus humbled himself to step down from glory, to take on the likeness of human flesh. It was a step down. It was a lowering. It was a humbling. Philippians 2, 6-8 tells us this very truth. It says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So you can see that Christ stepping from glory and taking on human form was a step down, a step toward weakness in the flesh. Isaiah 31:3 teaches us a similar contrast by contrasting the weak flesh with the more powerful spirit. It says, "The Egyptians are man," that is flesh, "and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." Basically saying, you can whip the Egyptians because they're just flesh and blood. So we find in the Bible that flesh and blood denote weakness and frailty and impotence and death. While we battle our old nature, which is clinging to us because we carry around this husk of flesh, and while we battle other people who are wicked and hostile toward us, who happen to be flesh and blood, the point is our battle is only indirectly against them. The man of flesh who is hostile to God is merely the vehicle through which Satan combats the saints. Okay, understand that this is basic Christianity. Men who come against you are basic vehicles. They are the vehicles through which Satan combats the saints. Here's an illustration that we're going to use today. Imagine you're in combat and a war horse comes against you with his rider and he's carrying a big pike or something. He's coming against you in battle. The horse is made up of muscle and sinew. Its breath is hot. It snorts. It's got strong bones. It comes with great exertion. It's a powerful animal. It can be dangerous. Some of you have been kicked by horses. You know it can be dangerous. But it's still flesh and blood. The horse is going to die someday. It's going to return to the dust. Even its strong bones will be no longer found. Now imagine the rider on that horse that's coming against you happens to be Satan. Okay, now that's different. A soldier going against the cavalry has no fight with the horse, you see. The fight is with the horse's rider. Though the horse may become injured and killed, you're aiming for the rider of the horse. You would much rather have your longbow or your rifle strike the rider who controls the horse, because then the horse is no longer a threat. You knock the rider off, you kill the rider of the horse, and guess what? You could actually take that horse and employ it for your own king's service. Whoever controls that horse is the target. So can you see how flesh and bone, humans only act according to their masters? You know this to be true. It's described in the Bible. You either serve Satan, you're Satan's slave, or you're a bondservant of Christ. And with regard to man, our flesh and blood is ridden, so to speak, by Satan and his demons if we're unregenerate. He owns us. He controls us. John Calvin says in his commentary on this passage, our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight with mere men. He's saying if we just had to fight men, well, that's doable. But our difficulties are far greater. The greater power is the rider, Satan, and his minions. Whenever God desires to emphasize the power and strength of a thing, he contrasts it to the flesh. Whenever God contrasts it with the flesh, he says that this thing is strong, the flesh thing is weak. We see this illustrated very skillfully in 2 Corinthians 10:1. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." Why? Because they would be weak. They would be impotent. It says they're not of the flesh, but they have divine power to tear down strongholds. It's a wholly different category. So we resolve the apparent controversy that says we don't fight against flesh and blood, even though we see faces and no names that come against us. We resolve this by understanding that we actually do engage with real people in the wrestling match. But the greater enemy, the major combatant, is not flesh and blood at all, but the greater controlling force. It is the one who controls the man. Always remember, friends, our human adversaries, this is key as Christians, this gives us compassion for the lost. Our human adversaries, if God so wills, can be won over to Christ, and then they can become our greatest allies. All that needs to happen is a change of management, a change of ownership, a change of the rider. We fight a very strong foe. Let's see who this foe is. Who are these spiritual forces? Look at verse 12 again. It says, "For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood." Well, who do we wrestle against? It says, "But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." These are the foes who control every single human being who is not a bondservant of Christ. These are the riders who have a bit in the mouth of every unregenerate human being. They have a heavy whip on the back of everyone who has not received Christ. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces, these are the major enemy that we fight. I want you to note the organization here. In order to have rulers and authorities, by definition, you must have a structure to begin with. At the very least, you have to have a superior and an inferior. You have to have seniors and juniors. This language is regimental language. It's military language. So we're up against an organized foe, a regulated foe. We're up against a regimented force of powers. Furthermore, they're spiritual powers. We know from the Bible that these are demons, and demons are fallen angels who were cast down to the cosmos, to earth, into the created order when Satan's rebellion failed in heaven. Jude 1:6 teaches us a little bit about this. It gives insight. It says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Notice how this verse from Jude harmonizes with the passages in Ephesians today, where it says the location of these powers. Paul says these cosmic powers are over this present darkness. That's what our verse says. This present darkness. Jude says they're kept in chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment. So we learn that these powers have a domain. John 14:30 tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world. Therefore, we can conclude by looking at all the passages in the Bible that talk about where the demons live, that the created order, earth and its skies, and some would say the whole universe, the whole created cosmos, because the word is cosmos. This present darkness is what these passages are talking about, the earth and the created order. So the here and now is the thrust of where these demons live. That's where they live. They live here and now with us. The here and now is the prison in which Satan and his demonic fallen angels are kept until the judgment. Though Satan is called the prince of the air, the ruler of this world, he's called an authority, I want you to please note that he claims the earth by conquest and presumes to be its prince. But he's the one who claims it. This claim, Puritan William Gurnall says, is a cracked title. I like that word. It's a cracked title. He has no legitimate right to the world. Please do not fall into the error that says Satan is in charge of the created order and that somehow God does not rule here. Do not fall to the error that Satan is the king of this world. Yes, Satan claims this world, and he is spoken of as being that ruler. But I remind you, every molecule on this earth, every atom in the most distant reaches of the universe belongs to God alone. Everything, bar none, is under the greater rule and ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all things hold together and for whom all things were made. It is Jesus who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It is Jesus who commands the wind and the waves and they obey him. It is Jesus who is the ruler. It is Jesus that is the King of Kings. And Satan is an illegitimate usurper. And his minions are illegitimate usurpers. They've done nothing but set up a little kingdom within their own prison. They are powerful, but they're simply a prison gang. Here's an illustration. Imagine if you went out and embezzled $50,000, got caught and thrown in jail. Let's say Al Capone. You go to prison, you're Al Capone. You think you're tough, you're powerful, but you're still in prison. And you do what the warden says. You don't go anywhere unless the warden sends you there. You don't get out of your cell unless the warden lets you out of your cell. Whether you're Al Capone, the king of criminals, you're still in jail. Satan, being the usurper king, has set up his kingdom here and now as a prison gang because he's still in this present darkness. Now, if we study angels, fallen or not, we know that they are powerful beings. They're higher in the creation order than man. Psalm 8 teaches that man is a little lower than the heavenly beings. That simply means that angels are more advanced than us. As the Puritans would say, angels are a little closer to God than men. But they are created beings. They are creatures. Though they are spiritual creatures, they're creatures nonetheless. They have no body, though they have manifested themselves as men. They have used men. We know that a demon can possess the body of the unregenerate man, and that this is in line with our illustration of a rider controlling a horse. And we saw in the Gospels that sometimes a possessed man can be home to legions and legions of demons. These are powerful spiritual forces. They inhabit the unseen portions of the created order. These are the opponents with whom we wrestle all of our life. This is the major enemy. If mankind, flesh and blood, is the minor enemy, the vehicle, the carrier, the horse, this is the rider. This is our chief enemy. And they're motivated by hatred. They have no mercy. They're unrelenting. They're dangerous forces. But my friends, these forces are not to be feared. They're not to be feared. Why? Because they're defeated. Though they have had their time, they're in the midst of their time of running rampant on this earth, in this present darkness, the fact remains they're only temporary beings. Their terror has an end. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25 says, "Then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." What does it say he's going to destroy? Every rule, every authority, and every power. Who do we fight against? Rulers, authorities, and powers. There is an end. This evil has an end. But again, we have to live in the here and now. We don't know when the end is going to be. And until that end comes, we still have to wrestle. How can we live without fear in the face of these mighty powers? Well, I want you to remember this, and we've said this about all power. The demonic powers are derived powers. They are limited powers. They are subservient powers. As derived powers, they can only act by permission of the Almighty who possesses all power. And do you think, even for a second, that your Lord, who died to gain you, who shed his own precious blood to secure you, is going to give over enough power to the enemy to take you from him? Not in your life. Absolutely not. Gurnall once again states, "God is the one who provides the enemy's arms so you can be sure that they will be of little use against you if you place yourself under God's protection." Is this not what Jesus did when he faced Pilate regarding the threat of power to do with Jesus whatever he wished? In John 19:11, Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Even Pilate's wicked authority had been given to him to serve God's purpose. The enemy's power is derived. It is not inherent. Satan and his minions' power is also limited power. Otherwise, we'd all be dead. God's restraining hand keeps the devil's power limited because Satan's desire is for our total destruction. God decides how much power Satan can expend. When God says stay, Satan stays like a whipped dog. Friends, the sovereignty of God is all-encompassing. The sovereignty of God is not just something we study during soteriology class, during Calvinism. It's not just a five-point. The sovereignty of God is all-encompassing. Either God is all-powerful, even over Satan, or he is not God at all. Thus, we can take great comfort in the sovereignty of God, knowing that if we do face Satan, if we do face the demons in a wrestling match, the force exerted by our enemy is carefully meted out and handed to Satan, but it is by the purposes of our loving God that it will not overcome us. God's loving and fatherly eye is always on us, even when we are buffeted by the enemy. Sovereignty also means that Satan and the forces of evil actually serve God's purposes. This is where a lot of Christians get tripped up. God is sovereign over all of those enemy actions. Satan is subservient to the overruling power of God. Whatever evil intends for harm, God appoints to the ultimate benefit of his saints. And you know the classic example. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." While Satan is bringing fiery darts against us, God is sovereignly using those darts as fire to refine us. Daniel 11:35 gives this example. Daniel says, "Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end." Notice it says, until the end of time, the wise will be refined and purified by their stumbling. And it is our enemy who places stumbling blocks before us. But it is God in his sovereign providence that is using these things for our sanctification. God, what the enemy uses, intends for evil, God uses for our good. So be assured that We are to have a healthy respect for these demons and the wiles and the power of Satan. But we must not fear him more than we trust our God. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is the King of kings and the ruler of all. God has ordained, allowed, and providentially moved when we experience wrestling with the enemy. But God will not allow us to be overcome if we are truly his children. Saints will indeed persevere into eternity. Do you feel overrun by the enemy? Many of us do. Do you experience what you perceive as defeat at the hand of demonic forces? Are you on the receiving end of an attack by someone who is clearly being driven by a satanic rider who's aiming his weapons at you? Are you weary of wrestling? Are you crying out to God because it just keeps getting worse and worse day by day? And one more thing happens, and then another thing happens, and the enemy is stirring up even more flesh and blood to come against you, to kick you when you are down. My friends, this is the time when our faith is tested, when our faith is proven. This is the time for us to persevere by grasping even more doggedly onto our knowledge of God. Namely, his sovereignty. We have to understand sovereignty. But also, we must be willing to cling more vigorously to those encouraging promises of God that keep our eyes on the cross of Christ and comfort us with the assurance of our salvation. This is not easy. That's why it's called wrestling. If you let go, it's as if the enemy has you on the mat. The referee is beginning the count. If you've ever wrestled, if you've ever struggled, if you've ever watched your young boys wrestle, once you're down, it's hard to get up, but you got to get up. Once the enemy has you down on the mat, you can't give up. Continue the struggle. Let there also be a warning in our wrestling, a dread that compels you to keep on. That if you abandon God, if you marry yourself to the prince of this present darkness by surrendering and giving up, you prove that you were never part of the bride of Christ to begin with. What a dreadful thought. In eternity, if that is you, you will share the same fate as the demons. And the wrath of God is reserved for you. Oh, friend, cast yourself instead, along with all of your burdens, along with all of your fears, along with all of your sorrows, and cast all of your weaknesses and your lack of faith and your terrible fear, cast them upon Christ even now. Once again, though you did it yesterday, though you did it the day before, though you did it this morning in prayer, and though you cast them with great fervency in prayer last night, do it again and again and again, because wrestling doesn't stop. Move forward one step at a time, step by step, baby steps. Trust God every single minute. Deny yourself, deny the flesh. Refuse to listen to the lies of the enemy because he is the father of lies. And advance to the next hour looking to Christ. Advance to the next minute if you have to fight minute by minute looking unto Christ. Because he won't let you go. He will not let you go, dear friends, though he may ask you to take another step into the furnace. Remember, our great rest is awaiting us. So press on. If you suffer many trials and threaten to take your eyes off the great joy of your salvation, I encourage you to take the same encouragement that Peter gave us this morning in the passage we read. Our brother read from 1 Peter. They too, the churches in Asia Minor, were being persecuted sorely, some of them even unto death. If you remember way back several years ago, we preached through 1 Peter, and we talked about the persecution of those churches. Peter gave them these words so that at their hour of death they would not take their eyes off the prize. 1 Peter 3:9, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, amen, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? Here's that rest. To an inheritance that is imperishable. Unlike you, flesh and blood. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and being kept in heaven for you. This is what you're to keep your eyes upon. A treasure, unfading and kept securely for you. A treasure that's Jesus Christ. It goes on, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is you who are being guarded through faith. Your faith must persevere because that's the link to heaven. That's the line that ties you to heaven. It's your faith. But listen to the next verse. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith, my friends, when it is tested and proven, is a precious thing, more precious than gold. It is a priceless thing. What do you do if you have a gold bar? If you come upon a gold bar, you hide it, put it in a safe somewhere. It's precious. You hang on to it because, well, I mean, that could save your skin someday. It's valuable. You don't just take it out and show it to everybody and pass it around because it's going to end up in someone else's pocket and out the door. It's precious to you. But this is how your faith is as well. It is more precious. It is the most precious thing. When you come out of a trial with a victorious faith, when you come out the other end of the fire, you will be far less prone to lay down that faith, to give it up, because it has become precious to you. You will have seen how it was your only link to heaven. You will have witnessed that it is the line to God in your time of trial, how it was the instrument that saved you when you were overcome by the waves, you could breathe. And that is a golden, precious faith indeed. That's what trials do for us. In addition to Peter, William Gurnall, who by now I hope you realize is a great help with this topic, encourages us as well. He says, the storm may be tempestuous, but it is only temporary. And he's speaking of the fullness of our life now. Our life is only temporary. The clouds that are presently rolling over your head will pass, and you will have fair weather, an eternal sunshine of glory. Can you not watch with Christ for 1 hour? Bid faith to look through the keyhole of promise and see what God has laid up for those who love Him. You serve a God who keeps covenant forever. Having already bathed in the fountain of His tender mercies, how can you stand on this side of eternity, afraid to wet your feet with those short-lived sufferings which, like a splash of water, run between you and glory? Well, the question in times of wrestling, especially when the way begins to get rough and hard, will be this. Whose side am I on? Have you not questioned that yourself in the deepest, darkest trials? Am I really a believer? Where is my Lord? He's not come for me yet. Why am I suffering? I must not be His. We've been there. Which ruler do I serve? Who is my prince? Is it the prince of the power of the air, or is it the prince of peace? Do I serve Christ the King of Kings, or do I serve Satan, the self-proclaimed ruler of a puppet kingdom? You see, it's easy to believe that you are a son of daughter or of God when all is well. But when times get tough, it's even more difficult. It's easy to doubt. So ask yourself the following questions in order to have clarity. Ask yourself, number one, whose law do I obey? Romans 8 speaks of two laws. Two laws that are at work in us. If you cannot see the difference between the law of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death, if you cannot see the difference between the two, then your mind is not renewed. But you don't have to wonder, because Romans 6:16 teaches us this. It says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Who you obey shows you who's pulling the reins. Like the horse and rider illustration, you are flesh and blood controlled by another. Whose command compels you to move? Answer this question and you'll begin to understand who you serve. Number two, where do you go for protection? Where do you look for protection? See, a good king takes care of his subjects and defends them. They gain justice from him when they are wronged, and they willingly submit to his discipline when they are guilty. God is a just and good king. Do you trust him? Do you trust him to deal justly and benevolently with you, even if that means allowing you to be tried and refined? Do you trust God to care for you, even when he allows the armies of darkness to sift you? You may answer this question with a yes, because you know that's the right answer. But your heart must be convicted. Your heart must be convinced, such that you place your life on this question. You're willing to hang your very life on this question. You must say from the heart, I will rest in the protection of my king, even if it kills me. Because I know this life is merely a passing step toward my blissful reward. Friends, this is very hard to do. I pray none of us have to come to that point. I pray that if we do come to that point, we're all faithful. I pray for God's grace to help us get through that trial, should it come our way. And in some way, all of us will come to that point when we suffer death. We cross that river. May we trust the Lord with our life. Number three, whom do your sympathies lie? With whom do your sympathies lie? This one is very telling. Do you long for the lusts of the past and the carnal life that you left behind? Do the bad old days of enslavement and to sin, do they secretly seem to you to be the good old days when things were good? When you come to Christ and you look out into the world and you see the world's carnality, do you say, I have liberty in Christ? Or have you mortified the flesh? Have you denied these temptations by locking the door to the past and looking solidly to Christ? With whom do your sympathies lie? Number four, have you joined the fight? Though we wrestle our enemies one-on-one, collectively, we are all fighting. We are an army, each engaged in mortal hand-to-hand combat, men, women, and children alike. As the army of God, we need one another to encourage and cheer us on, to give us counsel, to sharpen our skills, to strengthen our arm. You cannot stand on the sideline cheering the saints on if you wear a uniform. If Christ's blood covers you, and that's your uniform, you wear his name, you had better not shirk the wrestling. You must run the race set before you, and you must run it for God, not for yourself. His will must come way before your will, such that you say to him, send me in for another bout. I am exhausted, Lord, and I am dying, but send me in should you desire. I trust your ends are good and my reward is sure. These are hard words to say. We cannot say them if we doubt our Lord's salvation. We cannot say them if we long for sin. We cannot say them if we keep one foot in the world. We can only say, thy will be done, if we are the Lord's. And that's what it means when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. And so, my friends, are you the Lord's? Can you run through 1 John and answer all the questions that John gives to us to see if we indeed are in the faith? Can you do it? And doing so, does it encourage you? Because if so, we need not fear Satan and these forces arrayed against us. We need only say with Jesus, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And by faith, if you are the Lord's, you look forward to the final reward. You know why Jesus endured the mockery and the persecution and the humiliation of becoming flesh and blood? Do you know why Jesus endured the agony of that crucifix? Why did he suffer so? What compelled him? Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 tells us, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him, what is that? It's his reward, his inheritance, his rest, his bride, his communion with his church. Like our King and Savior before us, shall we not do like our Master? Shall we not do the Father's will for the joy that has set before us? We have a glorious union in that day. When we finally arrive, we get to be with him. The one who laid his life down for us, we get to be with him. Imagine it. Hebrews 4:3 calls it our rest. It says, for we have believed, we who have believed enter that rest. And it's called rest because that's when our wrestling ceases. We're at peace. We receive our reward. There in our rest, all the guilt of our sin will be gone. That's a glorious thought. All of it will be gone. It will no longer be able to steal our joy. When we see our brothers and sisters fall in the public eye, it will no longer grieve our hearts because it won't be happening anymore. Praise God. Our sin will be dealt with, gone and dead. Second, there in our rest, we will have our perfected nature. It will be glorified bodies that we live in. We will no longer be weak like mere flesh and blood. No Alzheimer's disease, no cancer that kills us, no heart disease that drops healthy men in their tracks, no sore joints, no painful aches, no failing hearts, glorified bodies, my friends. And our final tears will be wiped away by our Savior. There in our rest, we will reunite with the whole family of God, and we will gladly worship and joyfully celebrate our Father and our eldest brother, and our life-giving spirit, and we'll get to do that for all eternity, and it will be our joy. There in our rest, we will receive our inheritance and our reward, and we will see what God has prepared for us that is beyond our most extravagant dreams. It is beyond our most imaginative thoughts. That peaceful and glad time will be a rest forever. You may only have this rest if you are a child of God. Joel Beakey quotes the Puritan Thomas Guthrie, who says, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than praying, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. That is you, dear friend. You will not enter into rest. Your wrestling will not cease. Your wrestling will be eternal. And it will be a terrible wrestling match. And you will never win. And you will long for the days when you had weak flesh and blood, because it will not be anything compared to an eternity of wrestling. Please come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Give them up. Confess them all. Believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation. Trust the Lord and He will make your way to heaven straight. Oh, it won't always be an easy path that He sets you on. But it is one that you can make. It's one you can do. He will uphold you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's not an easy place to walk through, my friends. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He will not let the enemy overcome you. He will grant you ultimate arrival on the shores of that beautiful land. So strive, my friends, strive. Wrestle the enemy. Hour by hour, minute by minute, crucify the flesh. Give up our passions. Stand against temptation. Flee from the evil desires of youth. Strive. Do not stop until your foot touches the other shore. In that land we call home, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot do these things. We cannot persevere. We cannot press on in the weakness of our flesh. All the exhortations and the cheers of this great cloud of witnesses, these things can't propel us. We don't have faith. Well, Father, strengthen us as we march toward your victory. Keep us victorious in the day of battle and even in the midst of great striving with the forces of darkness. Oh Lord, let us have joyful and content hearts. Oh Father, teach us to say thy will be done, even if that will seems like an insurmountable trail because we know it's not. Teach us to know that you are mighty, that you are able, and that you will see us through if we will just trust you by faith, even a little faith. If we will just trust you by faith, minute by minute, if we will just put one foot in front of the other, oh, grant us that strength, oh God. Oh Lord, let us not grow weary, but invigorate us by prayer. Let your word teach us. Let fellowship strengthen us. Let worship and preaching and meditation build us up so that we can smile and tell our enemy, take your best shot. Oh Father, be glorified. Through the work of Christ in us, in his name, we pray.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.